Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We, Krista Delphins, in this area of Warmly Works, speak to the title World War One and Gallipoli, a centenary of fulfilled Bible prophecy. And our son has asked that we read, as an introduction to his subject tonight, he has asked we read from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 16, from verses 10 to 17. So that reading then serving as a introduction to our speaker tonight, we now ask for your careful attention to him as he addresses us to this title, World War One and Gallipoli, a centenary of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Mr. Vanderbilt.
Former Chairman, and good evening to you all. And welcome to our Bible-based lecture tonight. I think the challenge of Bible prophecy is something which really comes home to each and every one of us, doesn't it? Bible prophecy has an element of fascination. And I say that because the ability to correctly foretell events well in advance of them taking place is something that really eludes all of us, isn't it? It's something that fascinates us too. It's something which we so often hear about and read about, and there's this mystique about people who in the past have written these mysterious words that somehow seem to jump out at us as having a special meaning. And we link this up to events that are taking place around us, and we are fascinated that people have this wonderful ability to look into the future. And yet the reality of that is only because we ourselves struggle, don't we, to control simple events every day in our life. Just things that happen tomorrow, let alone things that are going to happen in years to come, or even weeks ahead of time, centuries. We simply don't have this ability to control circumstances outside of our own lives. I think the best we can do is predict the arrangements for a brief short period. I can tell you fairly accurately that I'll get up in the morning and go to work tomorrow and come home tomorrow night, but even that I can't control, can I? It may or may not happen. That's my plan, but to say that I can predict that confidently is another thing altogether. And so I think it's out of the ordinary for us to be able to look into the future, to see things that are yet to happen. And, you know, it's something that frustrates people, isn't it? I think one of the wise words of Winston Churchill to me is that he said, he said, a politician needs the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, the next year. And then he has to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. And that pretty well sums it up, isn't it? The reality of life itself is that we just can't control things to that sort of detail. But what if you could perfectly control events? What if you could totally control what was happening around you? That'd be a different story, wouldn't it? You'd be able to dictate exactly what was coming and then set about putting the sequence of events in place so that they did actually occur. So if you could control the weather, if you could control people's minds, if you could control everything around you, you could accurately make something happen in 12 months' time because you had the ability to do it. And really, in simple terms, this is exactly what God does. And he's been doing that since the beginning of time. He has absolute control over everything around us, more particularly around world events. And we think that God hasn't, because perhaps we're not aware of what those controls are, what he is endeavouring to bring about. Or perhaps we think that we're in control. Perhaps we think we've got the ability. We think we're making our own decisions, mainly because we're not aware of what God's plans are. But once we understand what God is about, what he's working towards, once we understand that big picture, if you like, we begin to see how the events around us must align according to God's purpose. And suddenly then, prophecy has a whole new relevance to us. It's exciting. And tonight our subject is World War One and Gallipoli, a centenary of fulfilled Bible prophecy. So when we're talking about fulfilled Bible prophecy, what does prophecy require in relation to World War One and Gallipoli? And so when you become a Bible student and you go back and have a look at prophecy and you understand how God works, you start to see that God is working towards everything that revolves around the nation of Israel. And the key to understanding Bible prophecy is to understand that, that God is working towards everything that works around the nation of Israel. If you want to see that big picture, we need to understand that from the very beginning, God has called himself the God of Israel. And he's done that through the promises, through promises that he has made to the forefathers of Israel before they were even a nation. They're well documented throughout Scripture, and it's not our intention to deal with them tonight. But bound up in those promises and bound up in Israel is also the land that they dwell in. It's part of God's promise. Even before they were a nation, God promised them that they would always be linked to the land. And an essential part of those promises also details the kingdom. The kingdom of King David, probably one of the most successful kings ever. And that kingdom of King David is promised to be re-established under King David's descendant, who is clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick couple of quotes to look at to tell us that. In Luke 1, where the angel visited Mary, he said, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great." And not only would he be great, he would be called the Son of the Highest, another term for the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David." So here's the promise made to Mary before the Lord was even born, by the angel of God, that he would be called the Son of God, but more importantly to us here, is that the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David. An essential extension of that original promise that was given to David. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet received that throne, obviously, at this point. It's a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And this is the message that Christ's apostles took up when they went out into the world to preach what we know as the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel message. You may not hear of it much today, but it is essential. And so they took this message, and we read in Acts 3, the apostles said, Apostle Peter here, "He shall send the Lord," this is God, of course, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." He's in heaven, but he says, "The heaven must receive him until the times of restitution of all things," until everything is restored again. That involves the kingdom, amongst other things. And he says, in fact, these are the things that God has spoken about by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the very beginning of the world. So these promises that he was talking about to the people here in Acts 3, they understood and they knew about. And God, he says, God has the Lord in heaven until the time of restitution of all things, until the kingdom of God is re-established, or the kingdom of David is re-established in the land. So tied into this, tied into these promises, lies the future of Israel remaining in their land. But for us, you know, I think this really appears very simple, doesn't it? Because it's obvious. Israel's in the land. Have a look today. Israel exists as a nation. There's no big thing about that. But if you go back a little while, if you go back to just the World War One, or just prior to the World War One, if you like, this was not the case. Israel did not exist as a nation. And so it is when you look at the history of Israel. Since AD 70, approximately 70 years after Christ was born, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, we're told in history, and they scattered the nation. The Jews were scattered right around the world. They were a people then without a land. They were homeless. They were a nation, if you like, that had not their own country. In fact, it was remarkable that they remained a race of people without having a homeland for nearly 2,000 years. But prophecy predicted that Israel must return. And that's our reading tonight. Let's have a look at it, Jeremiah 16. And if you're wondering what this has got to do with Gallipoli and World War One, well, we'll get there. So hang in with me. Jeremiah 16. Let's have a look at this prophecy. So first of all, we pick it up from verse 11. "Then thou shalt say unto them," which is speaking unto your children, this is to the people of Israel, "because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and they've walked after other gods, they've served them, they've worshipped them, they've forsaken me, have not kept my law, and you've done worse than your fathers, and you walk after the imagination of your evil heart, that you don't hearken to me. So he says, therefore, in verse 13, as a result of this, I will cast you out of this land, out of the land of Israel that they are in, into another land that they knew not, neither you nor your fathers, and there you'll serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favour. You know, this is fulfilled in various forms through history. If you go through the history of Israel, it has been fulfilled in various forms, that Israel were cast out of the land. Ultimately, as I said, in AD 70, it was absolutely fulfilled. So here's our proof that this prophecy is correct. It's accurate. It's fulfilled. It was spoken of hundreds of years before it happened. So we know that it's a fact when we read this verse. But what was to happen? Well, previously, God had been known as the God that had saved Israel out of Egypt. And God said, that's going to change. I'm now going to be known as the God that brings you back into the land. Let's read it in verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And that in itself was seen as a miracle. But, he says in verse 15, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them. They'll find them in every mountain, under every hill, on every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. And notice the method in which they will be brought back to the land. God says, not only does he foretell that Israel will be coming back to the land, that they will become a nation again, but he says they're going to be fished. And if you go through the history of Israel in 1948, when it became a nation, and shortly thereafter, there were Jews that went right around the world begging other Jews to come back, fishing, putting bait out to them, getting them to hook. Because they said, we need you. We need the prosperity of Israel. We need you to help us grow the country. We need you for part of our economy. And they fished for people to come back. And if that wasn't enough, they were hunted, weren't they? In the Second World War under Hitler, they were definitely hunted under every rock and every hill. They were chased down. And so that in the end, they searched and looked for their own homeland. And so we know by the prophecy being fulfilled already how accurately it was that Israel had to come back into the land. It's easy, as I said, for us to understand today, because Israel does exist as a nation. You've only got to look at the news or read the news basically every day and you'll hear about Israel. You'll look on a map, you'll see Israel exists. It's very easy, they're back in the land. But turn the clock back to World War I and it's very different. And in fact, we'd really struggle to see how that would happen, and we're going to have a look at that. Again, I couldn't help but quote from Churchill when he said, the longer you can look back, the further you can look forward. And so with the ability for us to look back at history and see what has occurred, we're able to understand exactly where we're going forward. And you know, from modern day Turkey, the Ottoman Empire ruled the Middle East and at times larger parts of Europe leading up to World War I for about 600 years. But prior to World War I, the Ottoman Empire had begun to decline slightly. It was referred to as the sick man of Europe. But it was still holding much of the empire together. It was a vast empire. It was a world empire, really. And here's a picture of the empire itself. So you'll see that it went across from the top of North Africa, obviously, through Egypt, right down the sides of the Red Sea, through Palestine, which became Israel, into what's now known as Iraq and Syria, and right through, and actually in some maps will tell you that it went around the top here in the Russian Empire, I'm not sure that it did, and then a little bit into Europe, across into Romania, all of Greece, and across right into Herzegovina. So right across this area was the domain of the Turkish Empire. It was in total control of the Middle East. They held the Middle East really in a vice-like grip. It was their homeland. And this included, of course, Palestine, which is the land which we're particularly interested in from Scripture. You know, under the condition of this empire, there was absolutely no way that Israel could ever become a nation in its own right. There's no way that Jeremiah 16 could be fulfilled. There's no way that Turkey would ever give up the land. Well, what happened in World War I was that as the nations went to war, Turkey decided to throw in its allegiance with Germany. Now, this became a problem for the Allies, and the Allies were mainly made up of Britain and her Commonwealth countries, and the French, really. There was others involved, but they were the main parties. And what happened was that when Turkey threw her lot in with Germany, she was in control of what we call the Dardanelles here. And there's this little bit passage of water that goes through here, through the Sea of Marmara, I think it is, and into the Black Sea, which is really the only way in which the Russians could get out into what really is the world trading area. It was the only way in which they could survive, because if you wanted to get supplies into Russia and you couldn't get through there, you had to go right around basically in the North Sea, and basically that's very difficult in winter, so you can't do that. So it became an issue for the Allies that Turkey threw in her lot with the Germans, and this area of land was under her control. The Russian supply line dried up. The Russians were in trouble. And so the Allies agreed that the Dardanelles, this little area of water, this little passage of water through here, had to be taken off Turkey. It had to be controlled by the Allies so they could get supplies through to Russia. And of course that also involved the fall of Constantinople, which they really wanted to take, today known as Istanbul. Right here, this major, the capital city of the Ottoman Empire. And if they thought if they can take that city, and if they can control the Dardanelles, then they will solve their problem. And so they set about, they got ready, that they might take control. And they also thought that if, of course, they took Constantinople, that would destroy the empire. That's what they were really after. Well, I'm talking about the Dardanelles, so let's have a look at what they are. Here's a map of it. Obviously, this map is for area, so here we are. We've got, you know, Egypt, Israel now, Turkey, and we're talking about this little bit of area up here at the top of Turkey where it goes across into Greece. And here it is. Here's the Dardanelles Strait that goes through here. So this is a bit of area of land that we're, or waterway that we're talking about. It's no more than about 65 kilometres long. At its widest point, I think here, it's about 7 kilometres wide. The narrowest, about 1.5 kilometres wide. And it's no deeper than 60 metres in the deepest point. So it's a pretty strategic bit of land, bit of waterway. It's if you can control that, you can control everything coming and going through to the Sea of Marmara and then right into the Black Sea. Well, the British and the French decided to commence their campaign. And I've taken a few things from the website gallipoli.gov. Let's have a look at that. Events leading up to the landing. Now, on the 19th of February, you'll note that date, the 1915, it's a little bit before April the 25th, the sea off the entrance to the Straits of the Dardanelles in Turkey was calm. There was no wind and the sun shone. A few kilometres offshore from the old Ottoman Empire, imperial forts guarding either side of the entrance of the Dardanelles, I'm not going to pronounce those names, but from those two fortifications, a small fleet of British and French warships took station. From there, in typical British style, I think, they opened a leisurely bombardment of the forts. And all day they rained shells on these two embattlements without reply. There was just no reply. They just kept dropping shells all day. And then as they came in closer, as Allied ships came to within 3 kilometres, they decided to start firing back, showing that nothing had really been achieved all day. Which was an interesting start to the campaign, because the British and the French had to go away and think about that. What were they going to do? They really wanted to take the Dardanelles. Absolute failure on day one. So they go back to the drawing board. What do? They start a naval attack. Again, from Gallipoli.gov. A month later, a British and a French fleet that included 18 battleships attempted to force its way through to Constantinople. 3 capital ships in the Dardanelles Channel were lost and 3 crippled. It was an utter failure. The combination of Turkish mines and mobile howitzers being more than a match for the fleet of 18 battleships that had been committed to the operation. This is interesting. Look at this. Unknown to the Allies, the Turkish gun batteries had almost exhausted their ammunition supplies in this effort, and the fleet could have sailed on through the straits with little further damage. But instead, the naval commanders came to the conclusion that they could not force their way through the Dardanelles unless troops were first sent to occupy the Gallipoli Peninsula in force, to silence the Turkish guns. And so planning for the landing of troops on Gallipoli commenced. Isn't that amazing how God was working? No matter the fact that they were determined to take it, they got to within within hours of taking it, and they turned around and went away. because they didn't realise that they couldn't take it. It was not in God's purpose for them to take it, we'll find. And so it was that they set about to this campaign to occupy the peninsula of Gallipoli. Well, interestingly, let's have a look at the map, actually. I just want to have a look at the bottom half of this map for a minute. And here we have a picture of the Dardanelles through here and how it was set up. So, you know, obviously the ships that got destroyed. But look at the armaments here. They've got down here the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. They had this fortress. They had a fortress on either side here. The works about 1.5 to 1.7 wide. They had all these mines laid in the water here. And then they had all these batteries, all these guns down each side. You'd have to be, I think, a bit of a fool, really, to go in there and try and take that as it was. But they were desperate to try and take the Dardanelles. They were really desperate to try and get through. And it cost them, of course. It cost them badly. What happened as a result of this failure was, and this is taken from a book called The 20th Century, on page 67, published in 1989, the Turks, now fully aware of the planned landing at Gallipoli, they hurried in an extra 100,000 men to the area and dug them in, as well as concentrating artillery there. And this meant that when the Allied force arrived on April the 25th, they were outnumbered, outgunned, and outmanoeuvred, a classic sitting target. Well, you probably say, well, in hindsight, that's easy for us to look at, but reality was it really went bad from the start. And this is before they even got to April the 25th. Well, let's have a look again at Gallipoli.gov. Although one of the initial attractions of the Dardanelles operation had been that it would not require a significant number of troops, and even then mainly in a garrison role on the Gallipoli Peninsula, once the straits had been forced and the Turks cleared from the area, the War Council gradually came to the view that troops would have to be landed on the peninsula to overcome the Turkish defences so that mine-clearing operations could proceed with minimal interference, thus allowing the fleet to force its straits and advance towards Constantinople. The only regular British division not committed to the Western Front in the war was the 29th Division, and this was not deemed sufficient by itself to carry out the land operations against the Turks. Churchill then added the Royal Naval Division, the French committed a division, and the Australian and the New Zealand forces then training in Egypt were conveniently on hand to swell the available numbers. And so it was that they put together this lovely little force in which they could go and take Gallipoli. Well, on April the 25th, 1915, 100 years ago, the Anzacs landed to commence their assault and take the peninsula. And the result was a spectacular failure. They struggled to gain a small foothold on the beach, and loss of life was absolutely horrific. I want you to understand that we offer no criticism on these brave men. They did as they were asked. And we know that there are many examples of huge courage, of massive commitment that stand out as incredible examples to us. But the fact remains that the campaign was, in fact, one of the worst defeats in modern history. I searched for numbers and probably... Oh, hang on. Yeah, before I get to that, I'll go through numbers in a sec. This is a picture of what actually... So looking at the top half of the map now, we know this is what happened back in February. So back in now in April, what happens here is that the Allies want to land here on what's now known as Anzac Cove. So they can take this peninsula. They want to take this whole area, and then they can come in from behind, control the guns, and basically clear the mines and control the Dardanelles. But, of course, what happened on the 25th of April... One of the commanders of the Turkish 19th Division rushed an entire division across the continent here to contain the Anzacs. And that's exactly what happened, of course. They landed against a light opposition and absolutely failed to gain any sort of foothold. They were driven back to the beaches by that Turkish 19th Division. So there was no success at all. This is as far as they got. They landed and they evacuated. That was it. I was going to say the numbers that were put together... These numbers seem pretty accurate. I took them from Wikipedia, and from what I can tell around the place, they're pretty accurate. So look at the amount of people that are killed on this basic short campaign. This is not World War I by any means. This is just Gallipoli, just the fight that took place on the beaches. And when you look at it, I mean, the Turks actually lost about as many people as all the Allies together. And the wounded, the fallout from the wounded, those that were missing and taken prisoners. The total number is a horrific number of people that were sacrificed on a campaign that failed from the very start. I guess the interesting thing for us, though, is that from an Australian point of view, I don't know that too many of us really are familiar with the detail of this campaign, really familiar with what took place, of what an absolute disaster it really was. We spend a lot of time remembering what happened, but we remember the people that gave their lives. You know, I think we're so ill-informed of this, I couldn't help but take this quote from Gallipoli.gov. On winning the 1983 America's Cup, Perth businessman Alan Bond claimed his yachting triumph was the greatest victory since Gallipoli. What an embarrassing statement. Isn't that incredible? I couldn't help but share that with you, because that just goes to show just how little people know about Gallipoli in its entirety. We spend a lot of time talking about honouring the dead. But the reality is, we should understand why this campaign failed so badly. You know, apart from the obvious facts that we know, that we've just talked about, the mistakes that were made, we also know that Bible prophecy describes the demise of the Ottoman Empire through a very different means to what was trying to be accomplished here. In fact, the empire would never, ever fall through direct attack at its very heart by attacking Constantinople. Now, to look at that, I want to come to Revelation chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Revelation, it is a book of signs. It tells us that in chapter 1, that was signs that were given to the Apostle John. Many prophecies that reached into the future. And John, when he saw them, could only depict them as he saw them. And of course, modern machinery was unknown to him, so he could only describe it as he understood it. And so, in Revelation chapter 9, we're actually revealed to us the beginning of the Ottoman Empire in history. And I'd like to pick that up in verse 14. So Revelation 9, verse 14, we're introduced to the sixth angel, which had a trumpet. So in verse 14, the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, was told, "Loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the horsemen, of the army of the horsemen, were 200,000, or 2 million. And I heard the number of them. So what's this about? Well, how do we know this is about the Ottoman Empire? Well, first of all, we're given a very clear instruction that there are four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, if you go back to the Greek text from which the English versions are taken directly from, you'll find that they really refer to the angels being bound at the great river Euphrates. And it gives us a location. This great river Euphrates is our location. It's a geographical indication of the power that's referred to. And history tells us that the Ottoman Empire was actually revealed in four different divisions, four Turkish divisions. So we have these four angels, and really in the Greek it means four messengers. There's four messengers that were provided here in these divisions. There was the, I don't know quite how to say them, but there was Seleucians, the Moguls, the Tartars, and the Ottomans. And history also reveals that they started their campaign in their kingdom in four separate waves. And so here it is. It's revealed to us as these four messengers bound at the great river Euphrates, and they're loosed to go out from the river Euphrates and commence their work. And we're told in verse 15 that they were loosed for a period of 1 hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So what's this about? Well, first of all, I want to have a look at the Euphrates. So I'll give you the context of where we're at. This is the river Euphrates on a map, obviously. And you can see that it starts up near Armenia in the Turkish mountains, and it makes its way down and goes through what's now known as Syria, down through Iraq, and empties into the Gulf of Persia. So the source of this river is definitely in Turkey and where it goes from there. So, and when we look at them, we go back to our empire map, we see that this area was very much under control of the Ottoman Empire. So we're very clearly identifying this power that came out of the river Euphrates in Revelation chapter 9. the rest of these verses in the chapter reveal to us the work or the judgment of the Ottoman Empire. Verse 15 is interesting for us because these four messengers that go out, they're given a period of time. And in Bible study, you can very clearly understand that that here we have a day for a year period. And if we add up this time period, we come up with 391 years and 1 month. Well, you might ask what that's about. Well, here's another instance of the fulfillment of prophecy. On the 27th of April in the year 1062, the Turkish leader at the time who began the Ottoman Empire, if you like, they began their campaigns, his name was Togul Beg. And he started the war against Eastern Europe, which of course was part of the old Roman Empire. And in particular, he focused on Constantinople. He wanted that Constantinople at the end of Turkey there that went through the Dardanelles. He wanted to control that city. But Constantinople is located where it is because it's very difficult to take. It's very strongly defended. And do you know that he was not successful? That campaign raged throughout his life from the time he started in 27th of April, 1062, and its successive leaders continued against Constantinople in the Turkish or the Ottoman Empire. Eventually, it fell under the hand of Mahomet on the 28th of May, 1453, 391 years and 1 month from the day that they started, the beginning of Togul's reign. Well, what's interesting about that is when Constantinople fell, the Eastern Empire became Muslim. It was no longer Christian. And Europe had been divided into three sections. And so we have it here that the third part of men were killed. Well, what happened was in Europe we had the Holy Roman Empire in the west. We had the Papal Kingdom in Rome, in the middle if you like. And then the military power was established in Constantinople. And so when Constantinople fell, it was figurative of a third part of the kingdom being slain or destroyed. So, again, it's not our purpose tonight to go through the following verses of this chapter. It would take us all night easily. But I intended to refer to this because we needed to know where the Ottoman Empire started. And it's clearly defined by its beginning at the River Euphrates. With that in mind, let's go to chapter 16 of Revelation. Because now we have, through prophecy, the end of the empire. And that's what we're particularly interested in, isn't it? We're interested in the end of that empire in contrast to what actually took place at Gallipoli. So in Revelation 16 and verse 12, we're told this. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. There it is again. And the water thereof, the water of the river Euphrates, was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now this angel, we're told, has a vial in his hand. It literally is a broad, shallow bowl. And the pouring out of the contents of that bowl really depicts for us the full power of the commencement of events that were to come upon the Ottoman Empire. It's a commencement that heralded the drying up of the river Euphrates. Not literally, the Euphrates River didn't literally dry up. But you know, rivers are depicted as being in full power when they're in flood. Conversely, they're depicted as dying when they dry up. So here's a clear image of an empire that's dying. And we're told that it had to in order to do something. It had to dry up in order for the way of the kings of the east to be prepared. That's what this was about. The Ottoman Empire had to dry up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now again, as a Bible student, you will find that the east is a direct reference to the direction that the sun comes up, or the way it rises. It rises in the east. And it's referring, and there's a number of scriptural quotes we could look at, it's referring to God's plan to bring his people into their land and to give them a king, as he promised to David, as he promised to Mary, which we saw, Jesus' mother. And so the drying up of the Euphrates, of this Ottoman Empire, had to happen to prepare for these events. It had to happen in order for Israel to come back into the land. But look how it had to happen. Take careful note of how it had to happen. It wasn't by the fall of Constantinople. It wasn't the fall of this great city and a collapse suddenly of the empire. It was this drying up process. And if you know anything about rivers drying up, they actually recede back towards their source. And it's a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. Let's have a look at that map of the empire again, because in the detail that we didn't look at on that map,
If we have a look at the writing here, we see that, you know, Tunis fell to the French in 1881. Tripoli fell to the Italians in 1911. Egypt fell to the British in 1882, well, they really took control in 1914. Palestine fell in 1917. This area of Syria, Iraq, the French took it in 1920. If you look up here, this fell in 1908, in 1878. And so we can go through it until eventually it receded back and it was just the nation of Turkey. And so we see they'll push back and push back and push back until it recessed back into Turkey itself. There's this gradual drying up. And this map you can readily get available off the internet. And these dates are set in history. That's how it shrunk back. It shrunk back and until no longer was it an empire. Exactly as Revelation 16 verse 12 tells us. And what that tells us is that attacking the Ottomans at Gallipoli, or even through the Dardanelles, was never going to work. It was doomed before it started because it simply wasn't how God had said it was going to happen. It wasn't how God was going to do it in his control of the nations and the events. But the exciting part of all that for us is understanding the big picture, isn't it, as I said earlier. Why did the Ottoman Empire have to dry up? It had to do so to make way for the nation of Israel to come into being. Just as Jeremiah 16 told us. And we know on reflection of those historical events that we've considered that it's only become possible once the land was no longer occupied. Palestine had to be cleared of the Turks. It had to fall into the British control if Israel was to ever be reborn. And one of the additional benefits, if you like, of that was that when this Ottoman Empire was in full cry, it was under Muslim control. The pushing back of the Ottoman Empire has pushed back the control of the Muslims throughout the world. And that again provided an opportunity for Israel to come into being. If the Muslims were still controlling the Middle East, there's no way they'd ever give that land up to Israel. They'd give it to anybody but Israel. But it was God's purpose in Jeremiah 16 that it would go back to Israel. And again, we haven't got time to go through Revelation 16 in depth, but verse 13 and 14, leading on from verse 12, verse 13 and 14, describe the effects that the French Revolution has had on the earth, helping to bring the world to the events of verse 15 and 16, where we're told that Jesus will return to the earth to establish the long-promised kingdom of Israel. Let's read verse 15. The Lord said, this is the words of Jesus, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He's saying, you need to be prepared for me coming. You don't want to be caught out here. Verse 16, he gathers them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Well, once again, we're told that there will be a battle. Here it's called Armageddon. Once again, the armies of the world will come to battle. And they come because they don't understand that big picture. They don't take the effort to learn that God is doing everything with Israel's future in mind and the establishment of that kingdom that he's promised from the very beginning. There's no excuse, is there? It's been prophesied for thousands of years. God has the ability to control coming world events, just like he did with the drying up of the Ottoman Empire, just like he has always done. And so he will shortly cause the kingdom of David to be established again as he said it will. It's a process that started a long time ago. It's a process that started with events like Gallipoli and that drying up process so that Israel is a resurrected nation. It's a modern miracle in our own day. Israel is a miracle in its own right, but it's a direct result of God's promise. And so for us, of a particular interest to us, is that in understanding God's big picture, if you like to use that term, we're able to fill in a lot of details. With the help of Scripture, we can come to understand a lot of the small picture stuff. And that's where you and I come in. There's a huge amount of detail in the Bible on how to become a future citizen of that coming kingdom of Christ, of the kingdom that will be re-established when the restitution of all things takes place. And so really, what are we leading up to? Well, there's only two choices in the coming future. What are they? They are to join the nations that are going to war again, who are going to fight a battle that God has already told us can't be won by them again, or become a future citizen of the coming kingdom of God. You really owe it to yourself to find out, for you and for your family, before that next battle starts, before it's too late, think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his prayer, he said, in praying to God, he said, "Thy kingdom, God, come." He's praying for the kingdom to come, the kingdom that we've talked about tonight, the kingdom of David that we re-established. He said, "God, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Well, at the moment we know that God in heaven rules over this earth, and at the moment man thinks that he controls all events. And Christ prayed fervently for the day when God's will would be absolute across the face of this earth, just like it is in heaven. That day is coming very shortly, and you need to prepare for it.